Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 24, because we're going to read there in just a moment. If you're joining with us today by the screen, you may be given the link by a friend or a family member, and we're glad that you're tuned in and worshiping with us together today. This is not ideal. We've mentioned that about every Sunday, but I am sure you're feeling it already this morning. Worship changes us for the better. It helps us be who God has made us to be, and we need Sundays. We need worship. And so I hope as you've gathered as families, gathered together around the screen, gathered with your Bibles opened, your hearts opened, your voices poured out in praise to God, I hope this morning will be a good morning for you. I hope you'll leave from this morning with your faith renewed, your courage reinvigorated, your zeal for the Lord fresher than it has been before. We're just thankful that you've spent this morning together with us. Today, there's many across the world who are taking a moment to pause and remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And if there ever was a time to do so, this would be the time for it. When the world seems so focused on a message of death, the resurrection is a message of life. That even the worst of things are not the last things because he lives. And that's a message we need to share and continue to share. I heard a story about a boy who was out playing in the yard and his mom called him in for dinner. And so he went to the table and he started to grab for the food. And she said, no, we pray first. And so he stopped and he bowed and they prayed. And then after the prayer, he started to reach again for the food. And she said, wait, did you wash your hands? And he said, no. She goes, you need to go wash those germs off your hands. And so on the way to the bathroom, he said, Jesus and germs, Jesus and germs. All we talk about is Jesus and germs, and I've not seen either one of them. I think sometimes we can be like that. One of the challenges for disciples in the 21st century is to trust and believe in things we have not seen with our own eyes. That's true about the resurrection. We sing it in one of our hymns. We gaze not in the open tomb where once thy mangled body lay, nor saw thee in that upper room, nor met thee on that open way. But we believe that angel said, why seek the living with the dead? We believe. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in the power of the resurrection. You see, the crucifixion is not what separates the message of the gospel from all other messages. The death of Jesus is not what makes the story of Jesus unique. You see, Jesus is not the first man to die an unjust death. He wasn't the first one to die unjustly. Jesus was not the first to die of crucifixion, nor the last. What separates the gospel message from all others is that Jesus' death is not the end of the story. The cross is not the pinnacle. The cross is not the exclamation point of the gospels. The resurrection is. The Gospels does not end with a bloody cross. The Gospels end with the empty tomb. And so today, Ricky and I are going to be preaching to you the power of the resurrection. And I think if I were making a change, it would say the power of the resurrection today. The power that the gospel and the resurrection of that gospel offers to you and I today and the difference it can make in our lives. I want to start by asking this question, and I want you to follow it with me. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Can we know Jesus actually rose from the dead? You know, there are many who say he didn't. There are many who deny the resurrection. But how do we know? Can we know for certain that Jesus actually rose from the dead? This question, and answering it, this question, there's not a more important question that you can answer in this life. Because resurrection, our faith, our belief in Jesus stands or falls upon the reliability of the resurrection. Jesus rising from the dead is the difference between he being a liar or Lord, between he being just a man or the Son of God. As Paul would say in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is called and proclaimed the Son of God because of the resurrection. Or Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that Jesus was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so not only does the resurrection prove who Jesus was, it also proves the trustworthiness of this word. And so this morning we're going to be considering what evidence is there for Jesus' resurrection? What evidence is there that Jesus actually rose from the dead? And I want to give you just three this morning. three compelling, powerful evidences that Jesus rose from the dead. Here's number one. You ready? The empty tomb. All four gospel accounts show us that on the first day of the week, after Jesus died, the disciples went to his tomb, and what they found was the stone rolled away and the grave was found empty. You're in Luke 24. We're reading in verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, what do we do? What do we make with the empty tomb? What happened to the body of Jesus? Well, those who read and continue on with the New Testament, the answer is quite obvious, that Jesus rose from the dead. But there are many who provide what they believe to be reasonable explanations for the empty tomb. And so, for instance, some say, well, it was just the wrong tomb. The disciples came to the wrong tomb. And so the reason it was empty, it was not that Jesus' tomb was empty. It's just that they got confused or lost along the way, and they went to the wrong place. The wrong tomb. The problem with that is, firstly, the women here in Luke 24, the women who are bringing spices, just 72 hours prior had been with Jesus' body, preparing it for its burial. Look in chapter 23, just a few verses before. Luke 23 and verse 55. Now the women who had come with them out of Galilee followed after, and look, saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They gave careful note about where he was buried and how he was laid in that tomb. You also add to the fact that out of all the tombs in Galilee, all the tombs around Jerusalem, where he would have been buried, this tomb would have been specially marked, sealed by the Roman seal, guarded by the Roman soldiers. It would have... You also add to the fact that this tomb belonged to one of Jesus' disciples, Joseph of Arimathea. It says that Joseph took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And so it belonged to one of his disciples. They saw where he was buried. It was marked because of Roman persecution, because of the Romans guarding the tomb. It was one of his disciples. And then have you ever thought about this? If indeed the disciples went to the wrong tomb, they went to the wrong tomb and they saw some random empty tomb and they went about preaching that Jesus really rose. All the enemies of Christianity and Christ, all they had to do was go to the right tomb, roll back the stone, take out the body and say, here's your Lord, here's your risen King. But they didn't do it because they couldn't do it because the right tomb, his tomb, was empty. Well, there are some then who say, well, we can't deny that the tomb was empty. But the reason it was empty was because the disciples came and stole the body. In fact, if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, this is the rumor that was spread back in the first century. That the reason the tomb was empty was because Jesus' disciples had taken it. In Matthew chapter 28, we read beginning in verse 11. It says, now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and the council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did just as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The Spirit's words are true. Even today, some believe the reason the empty tomb was empty was because the disciples came and stole the body. But the problem with this is the night before, the night when Jesus was betrayed, in Matthew 26 and verse 56, it says that all of his disciples left him. The disciples were not willing to die with Jesus, to die for Jesus when he was alive. What makes us think that they were willing to die for Jesus after he was dead? In fact, trace that line of logic. Why would they go across the world preaching this message? Why would they face intense persecution and beatings and imprisonment, even torturous death, all for a lie, knowing it was a lie? And yet not one of them would recant. Not one of them would say, you know, I don't want to die. I don't want harm. I'm going to fess up. We made it all up. Not one of them did so. It just doesn't make sense to say that the disciples came and stole the body. And some say, well, the answer then must be that he didn't really die on the cross. The answer is that Jesus passed out, and within the tomb he revived himself, found the strength and exited the tomb on his own. But there's problems with that. Just think it through logically with me. And so Jesus, beaten by the Roman guards, stripped of his flesh by the whip, which crossed his shoulders and his arms and his back and his legs, so weak and weary he could not carry his own cross. But when they got to the place of execution, he is nailed to that cross, suspended up into the air for several hours, hard to breathe. And then these Romans, professional executioners, they see him and they pronounce him dead on the spot. But just for good measure, they stick a spear into his side and they pierce the sac that surrounds the heart until blood and water pour out. And then they take him down from the cross and they wrap him up in linen, tightly in fine linen. And they put hundreds of pounds of spices and oils on him to kind of secure the smell. They put a loincloth around his face to seal the mouth and the nose. They place him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then he gets better. So better, in fact, that he can unwrap himself, that he can find the strength to move a stone which weighed over 1 ton, that he can escape the notice of all the guards around the tomb and come to the disciples and convince them that his beaten, bloodied, broken body was actually glorified. Now, I want you to look. Look on the screen. Look what some say. Do you think that's reasonable? Where does the evidence lie? You see, it takes far more faith to explain away the empty tomb than it does to believe what the Word says. The reason it was empty is because he lives. You know, another evidence for the resurrection beyond the empty tomb is what Job pointed us to, and that is the numerous appearances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection attest to the fact that he did indeed rise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were one untimely born, he appeared to me also." That's what appeared to Peter, he appeared to James, he appeared to Paul, he appeared to all the apostles. And some say, well, the reason that they saw Jesus is that they wanted to see Jesus. They hallucinated. They saw what they wanted to see. But there's problems with that. Problem number one is verse 6. He appeared to 500 brethren, but notice the words, 500 at one time. Psychologists have done great work on this, and what they have noticed is that 500 people cannot all see the same hallucination. It would be the same way as saying 500 people all dream the exact same dream in detail. That just cannot happen. But then secondly, when they say, well, the apostles saw what they wanted to see, when you realize what the apostles knew and what they thought, they were not expecting to see a risen Lord. They thought Jesus was dead and it was over. In fact, when Jesus was trying to prepare them for his death, in Luke 18, it says that he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written throughout the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And they, look at this in verse 34, they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Do you notice that? He tried to get them ready. He tried to tell them, "I'm going to die and then be resurrected," and they didn't get it. In fact, you remember in John 20, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb in verse 1, and she sees it empty. And so she runs back to the disciples, and her answer or her statement to them is, "They've taken away the Lord." It's not that he has risen. It's not that he left. They took him away. And in verse 15, when Jesus is there, she thinks he's a gardener. He starts speaking to her, and she says, "If you've taken the body, give it to me, and I will take care of it." Her thought is Jesus is dead. They were not looking for or anticipating a risen Lord. They thought Jesus had died. And so the fact that over 500 people at this first century, 500 people could testify could share what they had seen, as we read in 1 John, seen and touched and heard, is a great evidence to the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And then here's our third one, and that is the transformed lives. The lives that were powerfully transformed because Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, take Peter, for example. Jesus told Peter three times, you're going to deny me. And Peter made it very clear, no, I'm not going to forsake you, Lord. I won't deny you. And yet the night that he was facing trial by the Sanhedrin, three times Peter denied Jesus. When face to face with those who opposed him, when face to face with those who attributed him as a disciple of Jesus, even before a little girl, Peter crumbled and denied the Lord. But the amazing thing is, just a few weeks later, in the same city, in front of thousands of people, Peter powerfully preached that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and he preached the message of the resurrection. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. It's a transformation. Or you think of James, the brother of Jesus. His half-brother, all of Jesus' brothers, we read in the Gospels, did not believe in him. They rejected him. But then after the resurrection, what a change. James believes in Jesus. James becomes a pillar in the church. James makes this statement in James, his letter, in James 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God, look what he says. And of not just my half-brother Jesus, the Lord, King, Jesus, the Christ, Messiah, the chosen one. I mean, you think about Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Saul, the adamant persecutor of Christ and the church. He sees Jesus on that road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, this great persecutor becomes the most powerful and prominent defender of Christ and the gospel we read of in the New Testament. And what more could we say if we had time? I mean, the apostles in Acts 4 were proclaiming the message of the resurrection. It says that they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, and they came upon them being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The apostles saw firsthand. The apostles believed. The apostles preached, and man believed. They didn't have to see it firsthand. The apostles preached with such boldness and conviction, the people believed. We gaze not in that empty tomb, that open tomb, but we believe. I mean, could you answer the story like Joe said this morning? Has your life changed after knowing about Jesus? After realizing the reality of the resurrection? Now, why does any of this matter? Why is any of this important? It's important because if the resurrection is true, if Jesus really walked out of the tomb, everything changes. Everything changes. Who he is changes. The trustworthiness and reliability of this word changes. Who you are, who you were meant to be, life itself, death itself changes. There is not a more important case that could be discovered. There's not a more important question that could be asked or fact that could be known than to realize and know the reliability and the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection. But it's one thing to know about the resurrection. It's one thing to know evidences to defend the resurrection. It's another thing entirely to know, as Paul would say, to know the power of his resurrection. That is to know and experience the power of Jesus' resurrection active and present in your life today. What power does resurrection of Jesus offer to your life today? That's what Ricky's going to talk about in just a moment. We're going to have two verses of a song, and then he's going to share with us that message.
Do mi so One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh, glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh, glorious day.
As Jordan said in the end of his part, things changed. But what changes for us? Of what value does the resurrection offer for us in a practical way in our lives today and every day? The first thing I would suggest to you is it gives us the power to be cleansed of our sins. We have the power to be forgiven. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul will talk about those who are now alive but once were dead. Dead in their sins. Someone says, yeah, but I don't feel dead. Well, just like a fish doesn't feel like he's dead out of water. Why don't we feel dead? Because we live with the stench of death around us every day. We live with dead men walking around us every day. We live with the stench of sin and the stench of death around us every day. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul will talk about how Jesus went to the cross, and because he went to the cross, we now can be justified. In other words, if we're going to get rid of that stench of death, if we're going to get rid of the smell of sin, if we're going to be made alive, we're going to have to have the resurrection of Christ to cleanse us of our sins. Look at the connection that Paul will make with baptism and the resurrection of Christ in Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Do you see the correlation? Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, just as he arose. There must be a crucifixion that we undergo. There must be a death that we undergo. There must then be a burial that we undergo. And there must be a resurrection. In repentance, that crucifixion takes place. In baptism, that burial takes place. And now being raised, we too have been raised like him. And so first of all, it helps us see we have the power to be forgiven of our sin. But that's not just enough. Let me append something right to that. We also have the power now to break the practice of sin. We're held in bondage not simply by the power of sin, the shame of sin, and the guilt of sin, but because of the long-standing habit and practice of sin. We now need the power of Christ, and His resurrection provides that so we can now break the habit and the practice of sin. Look in Colossians chapter 3, begin in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Notice, in which you yourselves once walked or lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Did you see that? Paul said, you once walked in them, but now no longer. Now there's something different. Now there's a different pattern of life. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul will speak to the Corinthians and says, no, you're not. And then he'll get the list of sins, much like he just did here in Colossians chapter 3. And then it will come down and say in verse 11, but such were some of you. Such were some of you about, but now you have been what? You have been washed. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. Now the power that sin held over us and the practice of sin has been broken. Now we can be free from the practice of sin. Whatever that struggle with sin is in our life, we can be free from that struggle of sin. The Hebrew writer will say in chapter 7 and verse 25, that we have been saved to the uttermost. Those who come to God through Him, and He ever maketh intercession for us. We've been saved, and notice the emphasis the Hebrew writer gives there, not just a little bit, but to the uttermost. We now have the power to be forgiven of our sins and have the power to break the practice and the habit of our sins. The second thing I think that is practical for us to think about is we have the power to be courageous for our Lord. We have the power to be courageous for our Lord. As Jordan shared with us, when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples weren't expecting Him to arise. In fact, they'd all scattered to the four winds. Jesus had told His disciples about His resurrection, as Jordan shared with us. But now the disciples have scattered because they were afraid. Because they were afraid. Fear had gripped them. And now they could not be courageous. The difference between then and the time that Jordan shared that Peter mentioned the message in Acts chapter 2 is that now Peter is courageous because he has seen the risen Lord. But as Jordan said, blessed are those who believe having not seen. The courage to have the power to have the courage for my Lord today. Being a lifelong Cowboy fan, for the past 25 to 30 years, have also been a very disappointed Cowboy fan. Because for 20 plus years, the Cowboys made the playoffs. And then we went through a dry spell of just a very few years. But then came the triplets, Troy, Emmett, and Michael, along with Jimmy Johnson. Jerry Jones brought the team, and now the triplets along with Jimmy came. The first year that Jimmy had the team, they were pathetic. They went like 1-15. Troy took a beating. But then, the next year, and the next year, they won the Super Bowl. They missed a year, and then won the next Super Bowl. In the early 90s, there was nobody in the NFL better than the Cowboys. Something unique about that period of time is we didn't have DVR. We didn't have streaming. All we had was a VCR. Kids, you'll have to ask your parents about that, or Google it, you can see it. And what that meant was, It was being recorded while everybody was at church because of Super Bowl inevitably begins about 5:30 on Sunday afternoon. Well, here we are worshiping the Lord, and the game's going on. And inevitably, after services, someone immediately runs out to the car to find out the score and comes back in and tells us, the Cowboys are beating the Buffalo Bills. It's 44-0. And there's 2 minutes left in the game. And everybody says, oh, great. You just ruined it for us. I didn't even know the score. I want to go back and watch it from the beginning. But being a fervent Cowboy fan, you're going to go rewind that tape and you're going to watch it from the very beginning. And you see, sure enough, the Cowboys are just pounding the Buffalo Bills. And you come to that moment in that tape when there's 2 minutes left in the game. What you were not told by the one who run the score was something else happened right after he turned the radio off. The Cowboys are on the 2-yard line about to score. And Troy hands Emmett the ball. And Emmett fumbles. Do you at that moment think, oh no, the Cowboys are going to lose? No. Why? Because you know how the game turns out. You know the end from the beginning. Now, that scene did not happen. I just painted that to illustrate. The Cowboys did plunder the Bills, however, and they were better than anybody else. But fervent Cowboy fans knew what was going to happen. The Cowboys had won the game. They already knew the end from the beginning. Well, the resurrection gives us courage to live today because we know how this turns out. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verses 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 and 14. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing. You got that? You see that? Circle that. Highlight that. Pay attention to that. Knowing what? That he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. You see, we know how the game ends. We know the winning score. We know what? We know we too shall be raised. If we know too we shall be raised, then we can have the courage to live for the Lord today. That's the power of the resurrection for us. And is there anything more needed today, this day, April the 12th, than courage? When everyone is in the grip of fear, worried about their life being taken by a virus? No. Not Christians. Not people who walk by faith. People who walk by faith know something else. They know the virus doesn't win. They know that they too shall be raised. And if we're going to be raised, then what do we have to fear? The resurrection gives us the power to live courageous for the Lord today. But then third, I would tell you, it gives us the power to be confident in our future. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at the confidence we can have in our hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope. Notice, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We can have confidence in our future because of the resurrection of Christ. Question, what gets you up every day? What motivates you? What motivates me? What motivates me is my confidence in the future, my hope in the future, because of the resurrection of Christ. Sometimes you'll see an advertisement on TV with some kind of beverage that say, this is your best life now. This is as good as it gets. No, it's not. This is not the best life. This is not as good as it gets. Even if we were COVID-19 free, it's not as good as it gets. There's something that's better. And how can we be assured of that? Because Christ arose from the dead. We can have confidence in our future. When Jesus was talking to his disciples before his crucifixion, in John chapter 16 and verse 32, he said, be of good cheer. Notice, I have overcome. But wait a minute. He's not dead yet. Be of good cheer. I have overcome. You're going to undergo many tribulations, but you too shall overcome. Those are the words spoken by the one that is going to be the risen Savior. And Paul will echo those same kind of words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about, oh grave, how do you hold the power over us anymore? Oh grave, where is your sting? Where's the sting of death? The sting of death has been removed. The power of the grave has now been told, has been proved impotent. The grave could not hold the Christ. And the grave, when we're called to the Lord, will not hold any of us. The sting of death has been removed. And because of that, we have hope for the future, but not only us. We have hope to see all of our loved ones who died in faith as well. We don't live with hopelessness. One day, the Chapmans will see clay. One day, I will see my granddad. How do I know? Because Christ arose. You see, Jordan said, the worst doesn't have to be the last. God is expert in turning crucifixions into resurrections. And if we crucify our flesh and put to death our flesh to intent and purpose and bring that dead man to be buried, to be raised a new man, to be transformed, as Jordan spoke of and Joe shared with his life this morning, then we don't live with hopelessness. We live with confidence. Not because of us. Not because we can conquer a disease. Not because we can test ourselves out of it. But because we have a risen Savior. We can be confident in our future. As most heads of state, they plan their funerals before they leave their office. And so Winston Churchill had done that very thing. He'd taken his aide to St. Paul's Cathedral in London and said, at my funeral, I want in this belfry over here one trumpeter, and I want him to play taps. And this belfry, I want another trumpeter. At the end of taps, I want him to play reveille. And the aide said, well, Mr. Churchill, why do you want him to play taps and him to play reveille? He said, because I want them to know after taps has been played, it's time to live. It's time to live. The resurrection of Christ tells me I can be cleansed of my sins, have the practice of sin broken, have the power to live courageous today, and be confident in my future. And there's nothing under the sun that will prevent God from fulfilling that promise. Nothing now, nothing in the future. Nothing will prevent God from fulfilling that promise. The story is told of Martin Luther, that he was in his study one day, and Martin Luther was prone to melancholy. And he was in one of these melancholy type of fits that he would have. and just down and blue and blah, and everything was dark. His wife came into his study one day dressed in black, head to toe, face covered with a black veil. And Luther looked up and said, "Who died?" His wife said, "God did." And Luther bit back with great fervency and said, "God's not dead." She said, "Then why don't you tell your face and live like it?" Well, folks, we need to tell our face, God's not dead, and we need to live like it. The power of the resurrection is the most powerful thing that God ever gave man. A risen Lord, a risen Savior, who can make us in His image. We live with courage, we live with confidence, and we live free from sin because He arose. Thank you for joining this morning.